This morning, we're continuing our series in Colossians, and I guarantee I won't be weeping this week. So we got a few more months till that happens. I probably will be weeping in the book of Colossians. But this week, we are coming to chapter 1. And as we talked about 2 weeks ago, when we looked at the book of Colossians, remember, this is written by the Apostle Paul during his imprisonment in Rome. And he's writing to a church that he did not plant, but actually a man, Epaphras, who heard the gospel preached by Paul, goes back to his hometown, kind of like the Rust Belt in Ohio or Pennsylvania. It's called the Lycus Valley, and begins sharing the gospel with everyone he knows. And all of a sudden, these churches are popping up all over the place. And there was a great danger happening in the church, which happens throughout the centuries, that they were tempted to diminish the gospel by adding more things to it. And so we find that simple refrain, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so in this book, Paul is striving to answer and address that issue in the church by lifting high the name of Jesus, saying that Jesus is all-powerful, Jesus is all-sufficient, that Jesus is supreme. And that's what this book's about, and that's why I love it so much. And so this morning, if you have your Bibles, please grab them and turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. And if you don't, it'll be on the screen to my left and to my right. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning as we come, we pray that you would let all the things that are clouding our visions, clouding our hearts and our lives, and that we would come to see Jesus clearly. Father, I pray that we would grow in the knowledge of your will, that we would grow in the depths of the gospel, and that that would begin to spill forth in the very actions and aroma of our lives, and Lord, that we would find this wonderful, bountiful gospel multiplication happening in our midst, in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our community at large. Lord, we pray and we plead for that. And Lord, we give thanks that you gave us Jesus, that we may be delivered, that we may be redeemed, that we may be freed, and that we may have new life and new hope. And Lord, we pray this morning for any in this room who do not know that, who have not experienced that, who don't know what it means now to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and all that that entails. Lord, we pray this morning that they would come and see. And so, Lord, for these things we pray, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've often heard me talk about my grandpa Marshall and how much he meant to me in my life. And one of the things he did throughout my life was that he would write me these letters. And often these letters, he would talk about his life. He'd talk about things that he heard about my life. And then he would begin talking of prayers and desires he had and what he was longing for me and things that he wanted to talk to me about. And I remember when I was going through college, my family was really poor, and I was trying to make my way, and we began selling all these savings bonds that my family had bought for me over the years growing up. And I remember my mom turning some in, and then she gives me a call and says, I cashed in some of those savings bonds, and I've got a letter for you from Grandpa. And so she sent it to me, and I got this letter on this in this envelope with the savings bond. It said, to my dear son, Philip, God has blessed you with a mommy and daddy who love Jesus, and I want you to know what I'm praying for you. First, I pray that you would see and love Jesus and give your life to Him. Second, I pray that you would be called into full-time ministry as a pastor. Third, I'm praying that you go to Moody Bible Institute. Fourth, I'm praying that you would be the president of Moody Bible Institute. 3 out of 4 ain't bad. He's shooting 75% right now. And look at all that. And one of the things that revealed not merely the heart and love of my grandfather for me, but also the dreams and desires he had for me and for my life. And you know, this morning we come to another letter from a spiritual grandfather to his extended family, in which in our text this morning, he is expressing his dreams and desires for them. And so in verse 9, we pick up as Paul is beginning to express this prayer. He's given this behind-the-scenes VIP backstage pass to what the prayers and desires and dreams of his heart are for this young congregation. He says that from the moment I heard about you, I have been giving thanks because I've heard of what God was doing in your midst. And I never cease praying for you. This was something that Paul does throughout his epistles, that often you find him expressing one of his prayers for the churches, and this is what he does in this text as well. And one of the things that we see as we look to this prayer is that he teaches us several things, first being the things that we should be praying both for ourselves and for others. I mean, have you ever come in contact with someone and asked, can I pray for you? No, I'm good. I'm like, when you answer that question like that, you have no clue what you really need. Paul knew it wasn't just, oh, things are going right, I got nothing need to pray for. He knew there were things that every one, last one of us need prayer for, and he's filling us in on what those things are. Second, he shows us the fundamental laws of growing into the fullness of the Christian life. And that's what I pray. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, that's the desire of your hearts, that I want to grow, I want to mature, I want to get all that God is for me. You know, just kind of like I shared that story a while back of this guy in Nashville that I met, and he was just blown out by the love of this church and of the gospel. And then as he's hearing about baptism and other stuff, he's like, I want it all. You know, he's like, I got a piece of this. I got some on me, and I want everything. And I'm praying that's your and my desire this morning, that we want it. We want the fullness, and it's that desire for fullness that was potentially drawing them away, because there were these Gnostic false teachers who were telling them, you need something more. You know, we've got this fuller knowledge that you can go and you can advance and you can grow, and so you kind of go beyond the gospel and then kind of go on to these other things. And to this, Paul addresses by praying for one, the upward spiral of growth. That's key number one to spiritual growth. You see, there's always been this temptation to either add to or subtract from the good news of Jesus. And so either it's adding the things like other knowledge, other works, other deeds, or it begins taking away and piecing out the Christian life and the gospel one sect at a time. And that we come here is beginning to show us this, the depth of the gospel. As he prays for this understanding, this understanding of the spiritual knowledge and wisdom that comes from God. And you know, sometimes when we come to the basis of the gospel, we have this idea that this is for the beginning of the Christian life and for nothing afterwards. And I was reading this past week about M. Griffin, who wrote this book called Making Friends. And in it, he told about three London maps. He said, first you have your map that's your street map. Then you have the map depicting the throwaways, and then you have the underground map of all the subways. And he says each map is accurate and correct, but each map does not give the complete picture. To see the whole, each map must be placed upon one, upon the other. And you see what happens when we come to faith in Christ, when we begin to understand, oh, Jesus came and he died, that I may be forgiven. Often we just kind of stop there. And it's like map number one. And we forget to see that there's layer after layer after layer after layer. That's why Paul can say that, I pray that you had like power, supernatural power, to mine the depths of the riches and the grace and love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He's saying there's layer after layer after layer after layer after layer. And he says, it's this full knowledge that I want for you. You see, the word he uses here is epignosis. And it connotates this full knowledge. So he's kind of thrown right back at the Gnostics. You're like, you want full knowledge? I'll give you full knowledge. And it's already here in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he begins to expose, as he looks to the desires of the Gnostics and saying they needed a fuller knowledge to add to the work of Christ, he begins to point even for what's wrong in our own lives. You see, what often stunts our spiritual growth for many followers who get really serious about Jesus is that we often fall into two extreme and two camps that will stunt us. First, we have the camp of understanding. And so we find ourselves in our tradition, that's kind of usually us. We love books. We love to read. We get to kind of mine the depths. And what we find ourselves, we become spiritually obese. Because we're feeding, we're feeding, we're feeding, we're feeding, and we're essentially doing little to nothing. Because that's one extreme where you're taking away. The other extreme, he says, is in the Christian life, is that when you begin to take away by saying, well, it's all about doing and works and action and action. I love social justice. I love to help the poor. I love all these things. But what's happened is that you've lost the very nourishment that sustains and strengthens and keeps you going and have something to offer people who are hungry and starving as well. And so you find yourself to be a spiritual anorexic. Your body just keeps on dying and wilting. He says, this is not the desire, this is not my prayer that you would go to any one of these extremes. My prayer is that you would see what the gospel is and should be doing in your life. And so he begins to show this basic upward spiral of growth, which begins with gospel doctrine. So he prays that, I'm praying that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, when we think of the knowledge of his will, often we think of, you know, God's will for our circumstances. I mean, when I was in Bible college, they'd have these little mini workshops, and if someone would title their workshop, Finding God's Will for Your Life, there literally was standing room and people in the hallway, because all these like 20-some Bible students are like, who do I need to marry? Where do I need to go? What's going to be my job? And they're asking all these questions, and we read this, we may think, well, I just need to know what God wants me to do with my life. You know, who I need to marry, what job I need to take, all these other things, and that's not at all. You see, that what he is pining for, what he is trying to pray for them for, is that they would have a knowledge, not of his will for their circumstances, but a knowledge of his will for us in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, we read, in him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven, and things on earth. So what is he praying for? He's praying that you would mine the riches and depths, all the layer after layer after layer of the good news that is found in Jesus. And as you mine those depths, as you see that layer upon layer upon layer, what it does, it begins to warm and to transform your heart. And just as we're reminded that we are saved by faith alone, it has often been said that our faith should not be alone. That faith without works is what? Dead. The natural outflowing of receiving good news is that my life begins to be shaped by that good news. And so we go from gospel doctrine to gospel culture. That it begins to work itself out in our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions. And what's interesting here is that also for those Gnostic teachers, in the Gnostic ideology, there was this highly speculative, theoretical knowledge that was unrelated to life. And what Paul is saying, that's not the gospel. It's not this pie in the sky, high and lofty thoughts. This is truth for real life. Truth that impacts me every day of my life. Truth that impacts my shame, my sin, my hang-ups. My struggles. It affects everything. And then what it begins to do is spill out more and more. It says this understanding, this gospel doctrine should lead to gospel culture, a change in the very ethos of our lives. We find this in Paul's statement in Philippians 1:9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Philemon 1:6, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. And so he says that when the gospel takes roots in our soul and begins to shape our lives, beautiful things happen. What happens in a church that cherishes the gospel, who loves Jesus and begins to look like him? Because often what happens that stunts our growth is that we begin to look at walking worthy, as Paul will say here. We begin to look at our walk merely in the things we don't do anymore. Right? So, I don't get smashed anymore. Not sleeping around anymore. Not cheating on my taxes anymore. I speed a lot less, but not all the time. You begin looking and saying, well, my life looks a little cleaner than it used to. But then you begin to say, look at your life. And as many of us have been reading through this 40 days in the Gospels, which just always blows my mind to just look at the life of Christ and see, how is my life reflecting that? Because it wasn't just that. It wasn't just that Jesus lived a clean and squeaky life. Where was he going? What was he doing? Who were the people he felt called to? Because there's this seemingly unexplainable attraction for the unlovables and for those on the fringes of society. He hung out with prostitutes, tax collectors, and sinners. He went to the lame and the poor. And you begin to see that the Christian life, that walking worthy of him, was not merely that my life is cleaned up, but my life is willing to risk getting messy. You see that? Him who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became poor. He incarnated, came in the flesh to come into the mess of this world, the mess of our lives, so that he could redeem it and bring new life. And he begins saying that, Christian, if you've been following him for a long time and you've built up all this biblical knowledge and yet your life is just squeaky clean and you're not willing to get in the mess, he's saying you still have not arrived. And you need to let the gospel to go down deep into your soul, to love the people he loved, to go after the people he went after, to be willing to risk it all and to jump into the mess of real people's lives and real people's needs, because the gospel has not merely informed your understanding, but it's shaping the very heart and ethos of your life. What would God do in a life in a church like that? And you see what happens as he goes on with this spiral. He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, worthy of this good news, fully pleasing him, so it brings joy to the heart of God. And then what? Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What we find is that when we are committed to growing in the depths of the grace of the gospel, when we are committed to go and let the gospel do its work in our lives, what happens is that the fruit of both of those things begin to multiply. For some of you, what you need to hear that more knowledge will not come merely through your books, but through experience, and that will increase your knowledge. I mean, think about it this way. If you want to fly a plane, will reading every book on flight help you? Yes. Is it enough? No. On the flip end, if you ignore everything, every book about flight, and you just wing it, what's going to happen? The wings most likely will fall off, literally. You know, that there's this understanding that this book knowledge is understanding this growth in truth and in doctrine. And then on this end, this experience of living it out, what it happens, it doesn't diminish either one. What does it do? It increases them both. That when these things are found in our lives in growing quantity, that we find more fruit. There's more knowledge, there's more good works, there's more of these things, because the very source and substance of our life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to our second key, the second thing he prays for, which is sustenance of growth, verses 11 to 12. You see, I've seen more people stumble and fall on their walk of Christ, not often because of those two things, but the things that often are on the exterior of their life. You probably can look at your life and say there are people that you've met or you've known who seemingly were growing in Christ, and all of a sudden circumstances changed. They got hurt by someone else and everything else began to fall apart. And what Paul understands is that if there's to be this growth, if there's to be this continually working that he's already seen in the life of the Colossians, he says not only do you need this spiral of upward growth, not only do you need that, but also you need power, divine power, to put up with people and to get through the hard times. You see, what he prays for here is for endurance and patience. He said, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. So he's like, you need God-sized power to do this, for all endurance and patience. Endurance has to do with our circumstances. I've told you before about this guy we met camping, and it became very clear and early in our conversation, this guy had some past with Christianity. And as we began to talk to him, he knew a little bit more than a typical person in the pew, and knew different seminaries, knew different authors that aren't your typical ones that you'd see in the Christian bookstore. And I began to find out that he was a pastor, or used to be. As our conversation continued, not only had he left the pastorate, he had left his wife, and he'd left the faith altogether. And as we talked, I asked him, what were the things? And he tried to make it out like it was like all these big questions. And I was like, that was a smokescreen. And I finally found the answer. He said, I got diagnosed with a disease, and that day I decided this is all a farce, and I'm moving in a different direction. It was his circumstances, not questions. It wasn't some great logic that convinced him that Christianity is no longer logical. It was that he struggled with the circumstances of his life. For some of you, that may be what you're struggling with right now. You have these things on the horizon, things that are happening in your life, and what you need, and what I want to pray for you is power. That you would see the power of the beauty and the love of God for you in Jesus that would keep you going. That as we sang, all things work together for our good if you're in Christ Jesus. That you would keep on going and enduring through the hard times. But that's not the only thing I see people falling back from the faith. It's also Christians. They can drive you nuts. That we have this tenacity to claim to be followers of Christ, and our lives look nothing like him. I've talked to pastors, I've talked to church leaders, members and tenors of church, and often why they stopped going to church was, well, so-and-so did this, so-and-so, I saw this in their life. So-and-so cheated, or I saw such a disparity between what they said and what they did. And when he says, what the gospel enables us to do is to be patient with one another. You know why? Because God is patient with you. Paul will say this throughout his epistles. He calls us to put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Why? Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. What he's saying there is that there's just need for us just to put on Christ. And let our lives reflect what we say we believe and how that works out in the context of community. That because he is loving and compassionate and patient with us, we become loving and compassionate and patient with those God has put around us. That is, Paul says in Romans 15, that we bear with the failings of the weak. And this takes power. If you try to persevere in hard times, if you try to put up with a lot of people who drive you nuts and frustrate you, and you try to do it on your own power, you know what's going to happen? You're going to jump ship. And what we need to be praying for one another is pray for power. Because those moments will come. The suffering will come. Trials will come. Frustrations with people who call themselves Jesus followers will come. And guess what? If you're struggling with that, you're in good company. Moses, yeah, he struggled with it. Jesus struggled with it. Do you remember what he said the one time? How long, O Lord, must I bear and put up with these guys? I'm like, you chose them, Jesus. There's a frustration when we see the sin and we see our struggles and see that we are not finished. But we are people banking and trusting in the finished work of Christ. And that's what binds us and bears us together. So we reach the third key, the source of growth. See, one of the things I love about Paul is that Paul is consistently thought of one of the wisest, most knowledgeable of the apostles. I mean, he was a rabbi of rabbis. I mean, this guy had doctorate after doctorate. And you know when he comes and he preaches, you know what his main concern is? His main resolve? He says, I resolve to know nothing but what? Jesus Christ. That everything else pales in comparison to him. He says, I consider it a loss of all things compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And so as he's praying for them that they would have this growth in their lives, that they would have this power to endure, he prays and he comes and brings them full circle saying, I want joy and I want contentment because it's all rooted in this place. Because the Father has qualified you to become a beloved child of God. And the heir of all of his riches. He has qualified you to be delivered from darkness. And some of you know the darkness of your past. You know what God has saved you out of. He has come to give you a new identity. He's come to bring you a new citizenship. That I'm no longer a citizen of the kingdom of the adversary of darkness, but a kingdom of light. And I've been redeemed. And I've been forgiven. And when he prays these things, he wants us to come back to the epicenter of the Christian life. As I've said it before, and I'll say it again, we never grow beyond the gospel, but only a deeper understanding and knowledge of it. It says it's the Father who qualified you. You so often people who are outside think, well, to be qualified for those kind of things, I gotta get my life together. I gotta do good works, I gotta show up to church, I gotta do this thing and do that thing and the other thing. I gotta have all these things in order to gain this. He goes, No. Nothing that you and I could do could ever qualify us for this. And the danger that people who follow with Jesus for any length of time come is that we begin to think we did. That I qualified by the amount of Bible studies. I mean, some of you are like on your eighth Beth Moore study in the year 2015, and we're only like 2.5 weeks in. You know, it's kind of like if some of you are like, you're going, I've already read this book, the other thing, and you begin to look at those things. We look at your church attendance. We look at my life, my good works, what I'm giving. We look at all these things, and you begin believing a lie. It was for those things that qualified you to become this and to stay this. What Paul is trying to make so very clear to us is that the qualifications of becoming a child, the qualifications of becoming an heir, the qualifications for deliverance and redemption and forgiveness and this new identity and a new citizenship have nothing to do with you. They have been given and qualified by the Father through Jesus Christ. That your life from beginning to end, it's all about one thing, one person, it's Jesus. He says, when we come back to this epicenter, when we come back to the foot of the cross and begin to survey the wonders of this cross and all that it entails, that it goes and it brings us back to square one and helps us to grow in the depths of wisdom and of understanding of the beauty of God's will and desires for us. That we go and we look to the cross of this God rich beyond us, but are coming to make himself poor and to be rejected and to go and to die a horrific death and have the wrath of God poured out on him for our forgiveness. And we find the strength and the power to begin to live a life likewise. That we find once again in all of Pauline's writings that the source of our salvation, the source of our growth, all goes back to here, and may we never move beyond it. Some of you have heard the story of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. John Newton was a rough, dirty sailor with a foul mouth and an appetite for rotten living. He hated life, and life hated him. He was a captain of a slave ship, which we've seen if you've watched the movie Amazing Grace. Then one day, someone put in his hands a copy of Thomas A. Kempis' book, The Imitation of Christ. And it changed everything. That he saw in it the wonder and beauty of the love of God for miserable wretches like him. And it turned his life upside down. He began going all over England sharing his faith. And even well past his retirement age, he continued to preach, though his voice had been diminished. In fact, he had an assistant stand in the pulpit with him on Sundays. He was nearly blind and spoke in whispers. But nothing could keep him from preaching this wonderful good news as long as he had breath. One Sunday, while delivering his message, he repeated the sentence, "Jesus Christ is precious." His helper whispered to him, "But you've already said that twice." Newton turned to his helper, mustering all the strength he had, and loudly proclaimed, "Yes, I've said it twice, and I'm going to say it again. Jesus Christ is precious." Through all of those years, through all of those sermons, through all of this life lived for the glory and renown of Jesus, in the waning hours and days of his life, the same thing that brought him to faith was the same thing that sustained his faith. And it was this one simple concept that nothing compares to Jesus. That Jesus is precious. John Newton's life would be transformed, turned upside down. And God would use him along with his good friend William Wilberforce to end slavery in England. This was a tandem who understood gospel doctrine and it lived out in gospel culture and began to multiply in gospel fruit. And so this day for you, for me, for this church, for our world, until the last fading breath of your life, what will be the refrain that you will say and repeat over and over and over again? What will it be that will spur you on in the moments when you feel like giving up, when your sin and your shame seem too great, when your circumstances have not gone the way you wanted? What will you say? What will be the heartbeat of your life? And my prayer for you is it would be this. That from this day forth, until the day you see him face to face, that in your thoughts, in your words, in your actions, you would live by the refrain, "Jesus Christ is precious." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray for this people. I pray for this church. I pray a tenacity to know the gospel and the word of God. Lord, I pray a vigor to go and to reach and to pursue what is lost, to go to the places that are broken, to leave our nice and tidy suburban lives, to go into messes of the lives all around us. Lord, I pray that we would stop playing it safe and submitting ourselves to the God of all love and all grace. Oh, Father, would you so cause the gospel to spring forth a new life and in fruitfulness in our lives, but not only an individual, but families, but a church and a community would be forever different. Oh, Lord, what would you do in a church and a life like that? Oh Lord, may each day we come and see with greater depths the preciousness of Jesus. And may we say it again and again and again. Lord, we thank you. We offer this in Jesus' name. Amen.